Good morning to you all. I've had a friendly little cough sticking around with me for the last week or two, so I apologize for any hacking interventions this morning. We'll do our best anyways. I'd like to carry on with the series to get in the Holy Spirit. This morning, briefly touching on from the last time, the walk in the Spirit, and moving from there in then to what Jesus said about the blaspheming against the Spirit, of which there is no forgiveness, and what revolves around that. So you turn with me to the book of Galatians again, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Looking at the beginning here at one word, simple word, the word walk, used twice here, but having a different shade of meaning from one to the other, because it has two totally different original Greek words. The first one is in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the other one is in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The same word here, walk. The first one here in Galatians, in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. And I'm quoting here from the Thayer Greek English Lexicon. And he states there of the standard according to which one governs his life. This is the first word, walk, here. It's something that we look to as a, not necessarily as a pattern, but it's what over controls, we'd say, our life. And in the context here, it's in reference to the flesh. We should not fulfill the lust of the flesh if we walk in the Spirit. So there's two different contrasts here. There's the Spirit and the flesh. And if you turn to Romans chapter 8, it's very clearly spelled out there that walking, using that term again, and it's the exact same word here. In Galatians chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And also in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Thayer said here, it's the standard according to which one governs his life. So therefore, what the context here is between the Spirit or the flesh. And I would like to add to that, yet, as it sort of implies here in the verse 16 in Galatians, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's something that we either maybe desire, but more so that we apply ourselves to it to be, and I'll use Thayer's words here, that it's a standard that we apply ourselves to. And because we apply ourselves to that standard, it governs our life. It's not necessarily, as the second word, a second place here in verse 25, where it uses the word walk, it doesn't necessarily mean so much the motivation of moving into this life. It's simply, it's what is the standard over us. Are we living a life that our fleshly lust not necessarily dictate how we live, but to have an impact on us? We're not completely free from it. We walk in a way, in a life that it has its attractions to us. We take considerations of those things that we're attracted to in reference to the world, and to also to our own desires as it would refer to as the fleshly lust. And Paul says in Romans there that that the righteousness of the law, the right things, the right motives, the right dictates of the law, which, yes, we are no longer under the law in this new covenant, but yet it's God's heart's desire, as he spells out in the New Testament, many connections to the Old Testament law, that we walk in them, and that the righteousness will be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is a different shade of meaning here now, and this is more of the actual walking out or fulfilling our life. And Thayer explains it this way: if the Holy Spirit animates us, let us exhibit that control of the Spirit in our life. So therefore, in the first one, if our standard that we allow to override in our lives is of the Holy Spirit, that influence will be over us as we move on through our life and speak itself out into that which is around us. If the Holy Spirit animates us, let us also walk in control, in that control of the Spirit in our life. So this word walk here in the opening, I just wanted to touch on that yet, that the Holy Spirit, the essence and the power of Christ himself through the Spirit, which we'll look into a little bit later in John 14 and 16 there, working its effect in our lives. But we have to give ourselves to it. We have to have an understanding of this, what the Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's his life within us. It's not something that we just sort of vaguely figure that, yeah, there is something like the Holy Spirit. There is this third person they talk about in the Godhead. But we will come to that maybe later also when we look into the sins against the Holy Spirit. But it's God's gift to us for this day, for this age, for the life that we live, that he can work out his perfecting grace in our lives by the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to move now to the last verse here in Galatians chapter 5. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We might look at that verse in the context of the chapter here, where it's speaking about the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, not walking after the flesh, but walking in the Spirit. And then you come to this last verse. I used to look at that verse, I used to sort of, just as a passing thought, think, well, the picture that I had in my mind was that the Apostle Paul was writing out this letter to the Galatians, and he maybe got down towards the end of the page, and he had a little bit left at the end of the page, and he maybe didn't quite know what to put in there to fill up the page before he could turn over and start a new page, so he just sort of stuck this verse in the bottom. They're just sort of like a filler, but it's not. It's very, very much connected to our life and walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory. Vain glory, that word in the Greek also is one word. It's not two words, it's one word. And it's fairly descriptive of one who would be walking after the flesh. It simply means high self-esteem, pride, conceited, eager for self-glory. I believe that it was inserted there through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit right after this verse that speaks to us about living in the Spirit and also walking in the Spirit. Then he puts this in there that we're not supposed to desire vainglory. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life is, it has, I shouldn't say one goal, but I'll use this term, a goal of the Holy Spirit working in our lives is to mold us, to change us. If we have any past characters, characteristics, attributes of the past life or so forth that need to be worked out of our life, to bring in more into spiritual maturity, that spiritual perfection that the New Testament speaks about. But also with that, the Holy Spirit also, which at another time we'll look into the gifts of the Spirit, can take some traits that we have. And this is something I've seen in individuals, and it's I've read about it in testimonies, autobiographies of individuals, and it's a wonderful thing to see. When you see a person come to the Lord and really lay their whole life onto the altar as giving their life as a sacrifice to the Lord, and you see God beginning to work that person. What I mean by working him is the picture I have in my mind to explain that better is you take an unbroken horse, a colt, and it's not used to any discipline. It's not used to being used to being controlled in any way, shape, or form. It's just used being just go and do its own thing. Just carry on however it pleases. But when this colt is begun to work with, to break out those characteristics and bring it into a disciplined life of usefulness to the owner, this is the picture that the Holy Spirit working in us is, to take us that we have been in our past life, we basically just did as we pleased, we lived a life in love with the world and so forth, but we come to the Lord and we dedicate and we give ourselves to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, because there's still these traits from our old life that need to be worked out through discipline, through trials and so forth. God works there in our life, but he has a goal in sight. And what I said earlier, it's a wonderful thing to see. And you can see a person that maybe had a certain gift in their past life, what's called the old man. And sometimes God takes that gift, and I'm not too sure how to properly explain it, what terminology to use, but sometimes God can take the Apostle Paul, for example. You read the Apostle Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, and he refers to himself there in the past life. You know, he was of this tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee and what else there yet. And Paul, in his own heart, he came to realize there in his testimony that all of that was actually really worthless. He had to completely take that out of his life and cast it down. He said, put it on the dung pile. I count it as totally useless and worthless. But yet you look in the Apostle Paul's life throughout the greater part of the New Testament. He was a Pharisee. He would have understood the Old Covenant law in very minute detail. He would have known that. So God, under his new life, after his experience on the road to Damascus, in this new life, God took that, which was that of the old life, And you could say he sanctified that in Paul's life. It was a gift that the Apostle Paul had. You look into what you have here in the New Testament, where he had that, I don't know how better to explain it than to say that God sanctified that gift and used it for his purpose, even though Paul had to come to the place that it really, to him personally alone, it was nothing. All he desired was to be to Christ and to be pleasing to him and to walk in his ways. But God used that gift and used it to great benefit, and you and I today stand in benefit of what the Apostle Paul all wrote under the conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit in this New Testament here. Now, this issue of vainglory. We'll be looking right shortly here at a word in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, where it says to do despite to the Holy Spirit. And that word despite is to insult the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, in the end of one of the Corinthians letters, makes reference to his thorn in the flesh. And some people probably have a little bit different takes on what Paul all means by what he said there, because he's speaking a little bit in the third-person term there. But apparently he witnessed something in the Spirit or out of the Spirit. He says he's seen things, he's heard things, he said, which were not lawful for him to utter. What all that entails, we'll leave that. But he said that God sent him a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he would be lifted up in his own, and I'll use pride, high self-esteem of what he had seen and heard, which he had to hold within himself. Now, Paul understood, he understood himself, and Paul also understood what it means to be crucified in Christ, not I, but yet Christ that liveth in me, the witness and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if he would have promenaded himself around in a way of that which what he had seen and heard, and, you know, maybe let bits and pieces of it drop to certain people, and sort of had this attitude and this character that maybe I'm sort of special to God because look what he shared with me, or he chose me to share this with me and not with you. If this was of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit has given you or me a gift and has empowered us to perform in that certain gift, and we in any way, shape, or form turn the glory that's due to God, the thanksgiving that is due to the Father through the essence of us performing in this gift, and we draw that as attention to ourselves just to make us look a bit better than anybody else, or think that we are a little bit better than anybody else, lift ourselves up amongst others, this is vainglory. And that is an insult to the Holy Spirit. You fathers and mothers, you put a lot of time and effort in raising your children in the way you want to see them go, and prayerfully, hopefully, according to what the Scripture teaches us. If this child really excelled at something that you put a lot of effort in teaching, helping this child to excel in whatever the case is, And when that child later, when it has perfected itself in whatever this gift is, will totally ignore you, just simply say, well, it's by my own efforts and by my own intellect, by my own self-will that I've been able to perfect myself in this certain gift, and totally disregard you as a father or mother that you spend all the time and effort in to help this child to get to where it is, it would, I think, in a little way maybe be insulting. And it's no different with the Holy Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Let us not take to ourselves this glory, this spirit of thanksgiving, which belongs to God through Jesus Christ. Let us not take it to ourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, we have a very wonderful antidote to vainglory. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I'll take some boldness here and I'll say that there's within a church, if there's any kind of envy or jealousy amongst the brethren, the ministry brethren, elders or whatever, because one thinks he knows the Bible better, or he's better gifted to speak and so forth, that's a cancer within that church. It sucks the life out of the church, because these are the ones that are supposed to be the leaders. And when there's that kind of envy going amongst them, I have nothing in mind here of anything at all about this church at all. I'm just desire to state a fact here. And usually at the end of it all, it brings great hardship amongst the members of the church. I've seen it happen. It's not nice. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And we'll look here at concerning sinning against the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite, or there's that word, hath done insult, or simply insulted, the Spirit of grace. This is a very sobering scripture, and looking at it at first glance, verse 26, that first phrase, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Looking at that all alone, I remember many years ago a certain individual come to me different times relating to that verse and was so fearful that they were in this category that I can't find forgiveness anymore. I can't I can't be forgiven of what I have done. I can't be forgiven from my past. Basically, in a sense of distress, mental distress, great mental distress, thinking that there is absolutely no hope for me. I'm damned for eternity. Is that possible? Is it possible that God, in His great love and mercy, would set a person aside into that kind of a, we'll say, category? I believe it is. I believe there is that God will do that. But, and here is a huge but, if you or I would ever fall into this place, we have taken the first step, and we have taken a step that is so irrevocable from the grace of God that it literally forces God to do what it says here. God, out of His own accord, will absolutely never do what is written here in verse 26 without a very, very, very clear, distinct step that you and I would have taken. Because read down through here and be very clearly focused with your mind on what it says. In verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now there's one word there in that verse 28 that is very important, and there'll be more. It says there, he that despised Moses' law. But that's in the old covenant. Now the Apostle Paul steps into the new covenant in verse 29. How much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath, and listen to the wording here, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. This is speaking about a Christian. Look at the words there. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. This is speaking about a person who knew Christ. And when I mean knew Christ, he had come to Christ, and he wasn't just a newborn Christian that was battling between the power of the flesh and the power of the spirit. He was not a person that was, as the term is used by the Apostle Paul, a babe in Christ. Not at all. This was a person of maturity, spiritual maturity, because it says here, wherewith he was sanctified. That, to me, takes him to a level of spiritual maturity that he understood Bible. He understood what it means when Jesus said that I came to save the lost. He understood the power of the blood of Christ. He understood the witness and the life of the Spirit. He was not ignorant of any of that. But then he turns and it says here, an unholy thing. And he insults the Holy Spirit. And he does that by design, by choice, by determinate will of his own actions. It's not something he just slowly slides in. It's like in this day and this week or at this time, I am a believer. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he died for me. I understand the power and the witness of the blood. I understand the whole scope and picture of God's salvation to me. And for whatever reason, The next day or the next week, he's over here and he says, that is one pile of garbage. That's a bunch of myth and I have absolutely no use for it. I don't want to have nothing more to do with it. It's useless. It means nothing. There is no God. That is the person that I believe is speaking about here. And that last phrase there, hath done despite or insulted the Spirit of grace. Mark that word, grace. He had experienced the wonderful, glorious grace of the Holy Spirit that God works into our hearts and lives. And because it says here, he hath done, it's something that this person did by sheer intent of his own will. He insults the Holy Spirit. Do we understand here? Yes, the great seriousness of this. But I have never met a person who fits this. I'm glad to say that, and I hope I never will. Because if there is anybody, I believe they're very rare. Very rare. So why did God place this scripture there? I do not know. I do not know God's own mind and heart in many things. I could believe that it's just simply here as a warning. A warning to you and I. Expressly in that last term, let us be careful that we do not insult the Spirit of grace. And there again, we look at this picture here, and we see what's laid out here. But we have to place beside it a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of great tenderness, a God that has a great heart of desire that all men would be saved. We lay that beside it, and we look at the whole picture. I know I have said things and have done things that could be warranted as an insult to the Holy Spirit. To the place where maybe I just thought a little bit too much of myself when it was really the Holy Spirit working through me. In essence, not I, but Christ living in me. I do not believe that in any cases like that, I don't like using the term, but I will in this case, we make our slips. We trip sometimes. God is there to pick us up. Dust us off and give us a little bit of a prod and just say, get going again. We're not in this place here, what this scripture is referring here. I do not want to move away from this scripture to leave any kind of a sense of fear or dread in your minds that I gotta be so careful. So careful, I got to watch myself so carefully that I don't fall into this place. It's not like that. The only thing I can overly emphasize here is this is not speaking about a person that just slipped up sometime. This is speaking about a person that willfully took the time and sat down and planned by design and everything with his own intellect, with his own mind, with his own desires. And I'm going to, this is the way I'm going to go. I don't want nothing more to do with this Christianity. I'm just bearing that whole thing. I want to go this way. This is speaking of a person like that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus speaking there about there's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12, reading from verse 31-32. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto them. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Okay, the context here that we find ourselves in, we need to go back to verse 22. And not reading it for verbatim here, but just simply the picture here is that somebody brought a demon-possessed person to Christ, and Christ healed them. Christ drove the devil out of the person, rebuked the devil and left, and healed the person. And the people were very much amazed, it says in verse 23, what they seen there. And this question, well, is this not the son of David? Like they knew his parentage and his family and that. But then it says in verse 24 that the Pharisees, when they heard of it, their take on the matter was simply, oh, well, this is very easy to understand. This guy is of Satan himself, and he uses the power of Satan, of Beelzebub, to drive this demon out of this person. And Jesus goes on and uses the term there, like, you know, well, that actually is quite impossible, because if a kingdom is divided against a kingdom, it cannot stand. And he said, if he drives a devil out of a person by the power of Satan, then is Satan divided against himself, and he cannot stand. But then he comes to this concerning this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And in the context of this, many writers, and I agree with them, Adam Clark spells it out fairly clearly here, that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is what happened here, what these Pharisees did. What Jesus did with this demon-possessed person and driving that demon spirit out of this person and healing him was, we understand and see it very clearly as the power of God. This was a miracle, no question. It was of the power of God. This person was changed and he was healed. But then to say that what happened there was not of God, but was of Satan himself doing that, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's taking something that the Holy Spirit has done, the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus having done that. But I would say, no, that's the work of the devil. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I believe it is that, most definitely. But I would take that a bit further yet, and I would connect that again to what we read back there in Hebrews chapter 10. These Pharisees, when they came and they seen what had happened here, we know by the track record that we have in Scripture the antagonism that the Pharisees had against Christ. It was almost like no matter what Christ said, no matter what he did, he was wrong. He was just wrong. So when this happened, because of the mindset that they had, they came and just simply, that's not of God, that's the power of the devil. Just put it into that category, marked it down, and probably even maybe tried to persuade the people of that. It was not, I believe, just a one-time occurrence here of what took place here. It was because of the heart condition, the mindset of these Pharisees that they said what they did. It was an ongoing thing with the Pharisees in their antagonism against Christ. So how does that play out then today? And can I in any way, shape, or form fall into this category that I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that I would have no more repentance? As I said, I believe what is written here and the context of this plays out. But what about this point that Jesus says here that any word can be spoken against him, we can blaspheme him, and that can be forgiven? All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. In other words, in other places it says that we can actually talk against him. In the Old Covenant, God had the law. That had its place. It performed its purpose. And then we move under the New Covenant, and we have a Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the gift of God's salvation through Christ, the giving, the shedding of his blood, the crucifixion of his body, the redemption that we can have through him by experiencing that, believing that, receiving that, and experiencing that. And then we have this also, as we'll come to here shortly, in John chapter 14 and chapter 16, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now my question to you is this morning is there anything beyond that? Has God given us, in his total picture of salvation for humanity, given us anything beyond the Holy Spirit? I don't see it. Therefore, if we reject and blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we have nothing more for forgiveness. We've rejected God's gift of the Comforter to us. We blaspheme him, we belittle it to the point where we say, well, that's just the work and the power of the devil. There's nothing more left for us in God's plan of salvation. Therefore, there is no more that we can receive no more forgiveness after that, because we've rejected the totality of the finality of God's salvation to us. Here again, I say this, not leaving this to leave any room of fear or dread in your hearts. Personally, for myself, I again have never ever known a person that I would have any way, shape, or form believe that he would fit into this category. I don't know of anybody. Again, it's written here. I believe it's possible that it can happen. But thankfully, for my experiences, it is extremely rare. But having said that, when we come into looking at the gifts of the Spirit, that is where I have heard firsthand persons say to me that, it was speaking in tongues many years ago, when there's one of these charismatic men going through the community having meetings, and some of these gifts supposedly played themselves out. This certain individual, to me, just totally debunked everything as the work of Satan. I had no understanding of it at all. I absolutely had no comprehension of how this thing works and so forth. But yet there was something down deep inside me. I had read this scripture. What stands before us right here in Matthew 12. And there's something within me that I just could not agree to what this person was saying. I didn't understand what was going on. I seen things that, I definitely can believe it's wrong. But in its totality, knock it right off as saying it's the work of Satan, I couldn't do it. Now I can look back and I could make a lot better evaluation of it. And some was, and a little bit probably wasn't. And I would prefer to leave it at that. Turning now to John chapter 14. Reading here verse 16 and 17. John 14, verse 16 and 17. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So this Spirit of truth, and it says here very distinctly, the Holy Spirit, the world cannot receive. And we would look at that and we say, well, that's fairly obvious. Like, you know, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to a person that is a believer, has accepted Christ and baptized into him. The Holy Spirit is given to him as a gift. Yes, amen. Wonderful. And so the world cannot receive it. And we understand that. The world in its ignorance of Scripture, scriptural principles, the working of the Spirit itself, not having any comprehension of it at all, and maybe even belittle it and just push it aside and make fun of it, they cannot receive. But mark here and take note here of what the Holy Spirit is called here. It says even the Spirit of truth. Even the Spirit of truth. Now the Holy Spirit has different names, so to speak. We've seen in one place back there, it's called the Spirit of Grace, Spirit of Mercy. Here, the Spirit of Truth. And that's not just a tag-on word there. When it says the Spirit of Truth, it means that. It most definitely means that. Of us here, we this morning, that this book or the scriptures here are very meaningful to us. We have and do spend a lot of time in studying it prayerfully. We believe it's God's word. We believe it's the written word. And I'd like to interject here something that I just heard very recently from my brother that's a bit of a student in the language of Greek. In the Greek language, there's I should have done better in my grammar classes when I went to school. There's terminology, what's called the present perfect tense. That present perfect tense is, to my knowledge, is something that we don't have in its perfectness in the English language. What I'm going to say here is simply the words of Jesus when he was out in the desert and Satan came to him and tempted him. And after Satan tempted him and Christ answered, he used this term. He says, "It is written." And that term there is in this perfect present tense. And what it simply means is that Jesus answered Satan and said that it is written. Today we would say it was written, it is written and it will forevermore be written. Basically, simply implying that God's word is eternally eternal, past, present, and future. It's not going to change. It is God's word of truth to you and I. It is written. Don't ever move away from that. You could place beside that at the time of Moses back there at the burning bush. When God came to Moses and that angel said, I want you to go down to the children of Israel there in their slavery in Egypt, and I'm going to use you to bring them up out of that land into the land of freedom. And Moses asked God there, I go down there, and my peers back down there in Egypt, I'm going to tell them this, what you told me. You know, God sent me to you. I'm going to get you out of here. They're going to ask me, who sent you? Moses, who sent you? And Moses asked God, what shall I say? And God told him, you tell them that I am that I am has sent you. That is somewhat in the same tense there. I am that I am. God was I am to Adam way back there in the Garden of Eden. God was I am to Moses. God was I am to all the Old Testament prophets. God was I am to the Apostle Paul. God is I am in the book of Revelation when this world will end. God is I am to you and I. Eternal, present. Not yesterday. Praise God today, and I hope tomorrow. No. He forever will be. He is today, and he forever will be in the future or in the past. So he is the Spirit of truth. And because of that, the world cannot receive him. The world's not interested. The world has no comprehension. I can honestly stand here and say to you that, yes, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church. My mother taught me the Bible stories, children's Bible stories that we have in the Bible there. I understood them. I knew the Bible. I knew there's a book. And yeah, that's God's word. I was taught that. I was taught all those things. I was taught the perspective and difference between right and wrong. That was my parents' understanding of what the Bible stated as right and wrong. But I did not know the Spirit of truth. I did not know him as an entity of himself connected to God the Father and the Son. And therefore, I could not, as it says here, see him, neither know him. John chapter 16, Jesus speaking to the disciples here and what the Holy Spirit would do when he comes. Verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And we'll look at that one. I'm not sure we'll be able to go through them all, but we'll go as far as we can here yet. He will guide you into all truth. He will guide, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide. Those three words are one word in the Greek. And I want to turn to two different scriptures here where that same word is used, but it gives a slightly different shade of meaning. It's the same word. It's the same original word, bears the same meaning, but just a slightly different, not twist, just a different shade of meaning. We turn to Acts chapter 8. That's the account of the eunuch there. Acts chapter 8, verse 31. The context here is that Philip, there's this eunuch from Ethiopia traveling home from Jerusalem, and he was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the book of Isaiah. And it says in verse 29, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran hither and maybe sort of trotted along beside the chariot there. And he overheard the eunuch reading from the book of Isaiah. And in verse 30, it says that Philip said to him, "Do you understandest thou what thou readest? Do you understand what you're reading?" So this eunuch had God's word. He had God's word in front of him in his hands. Many people have that. Many people read in God's word. But do they understand? And listen to what the eunuch says. And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And those words there, "should guide me," is the same word as what it says here, "the Holy Spirit shall guide you into all truth." The sense of the meaning here is that this eunuch already had the scriptures. He had the scriptures in front of him. He was reading in them. He was reading and reading, but he had no comprehension. He had no understanding of what it really meant. And that's where Philip comes along. Philip, and he says, eunuch says, "Come on up here and tell me, show me, what does this mean?" And Philip did that. Now, the other sense, if you turn to Revelations chapter 7, Revelations chapter 7, verse 17, the last verse of the chapter. "For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living waters, living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And that term there, "shall lead them," is the same word. Guide you into all truth. The sense of the meaning here is, "shall lead them unto living fountains of waters." And that is, in essence, Jesus is saying to you and I, "Come, I want to show you something. Come, I want to show you something." And he leads you to it. And this is God's word. We can read God's word. And we can study it. And there's just things in here. The more time I spend in studying God's word, applying different methods of word study and so forth, and sometimes, and possibly here, I might insult the Holy Spirit. I think I understand now. Okay, this text here or whatever, I understand it now. Now I can grasp that. Yet another time, it's just, in essence, like the Holy Spirit is there. And he just sort of, come here, I want to show you something. And we go back into that text, and sometimes it's just a word or a shade of different meaning or whatever, and it just brings another light of understanding into it. And I thought I had it, and I didn't. Oh, I had some of it. You know, the picture of this, what I can give to you, I was thinking about doing this, and I don't know the mechanics of it and all that. My wife is a very good artist. You maybe debate that, but don't debate it with me. I was going to bring one of her pictures that we have hanging on the the living room there and try to implant it up there, however you do it. You can look at the picture and you can very readily get an understanding of what that picture implies, what it is. It's just a picture of a woman on her knees beside a stream of water with a canister to get water out of the stream, but Christ is standing off behind, pouring water into the stream. Rivers of living water. We look into God's Word and begin to study God's Word. And I maybe could take a piece of paper and a pencil or whatever and start drawing things out. And I maybe have this little stick person there for that woman that's bent over. And there's a donkey behind her with carrying units on its back for carrying these pitchers of water. And, you know, make a few lines and a dot or so forth and a squiggle for the water and so forth. Just in pencil or ink on a piece of white paper. And you compare that to a picture, what she has painted in great detail, color coding and everything, and there's just no resemblance whatsoever. Maybe just in the very main characters there. But this is the way the Holy Spirit takes us when He says, guide you into all truth. We start in that level of elementary artist of simply some lines and squiggles and so forth. But as time goes on and we keep digging and working and we begin to grow in the Spirit and this Word begins to grow on us and it works in us and we start adding color, we start adding detail and the stick person grows some hair and so on and so forth and this picture begins to fill in. And it becomes more beautiful and more beautiful and more beautiful and more is added to it. I will guide you into all truth. But we're on this subject yet. And I want to give a word of warning. I do a lot of comparison. This is personal. This is me. I cannot inflict this on anybody else. This is me personally. I have a lot of enjoyment, and it's a lot of meaning to me to do word studies, take them back into the very limited understanding that I have of the Greek, and I receive great blessings by that. But we have to be careful. If you turn with me to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3. My Bible reads here, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I believe that's speaking about when Christ returns. But my Bible here tells me, it says, uses this term, when he shall appear. I have in my possession three Greek interlineal New Testaments. J.B. Green, Nestle's, and I forget what the third one is. All by three different individuals. Every one of them, this phrase here where it says, when he shall appear, reads, if he shall appear. One single word difference from when to if. Is there anybody here this morning that would believe that Jesus maybe is not coming back again. Maybe is and maybe is not. I hope not. Jesus distinctly promised before he left, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Do you believe that? Yes. So what is this if in their abode? I don't know. I don't know. But I well remember a long time ago, sitting in a service, and the speaker was speaking something along in this scripture, and he comes to that, and he says that, yes, our Bible says when he shall appear, but the Greek says if he shall appear. And in essence, what the way he went on is that the Greek is the final word, and it says if, it says if, that's what it means. It means if. And I didn't say anything. I didn't say anything at all, ever. But I went home and I battled with that. Because I was just starting into using these interlineal New Testaments with the Strong's numerical code to study with. And no, my Bible says when. When is positive. If is a negative sense. If I believe if, how do I connect to what Jesus definitely said, I will come again? Well, at the end of the day, I says, I don't believe the word if. I believe the word when. What the Holy Spirit does, we looked at that reference as the wonderful colored, filled-in picture in detail. As you grow with the Spirit of truth, guiding you into all truth, he will implant within you this wonderful picture of God's word here. Not the first day in its exacting detail, but it will grow on you. And as you study and you dig into God's word, there'll be details and details added to that. You'll get a wonderful overview picture of God's eternal, complete gift of salvation to you and I. That when you come across something like that, when or if, immediately that'll put a question mark into your mind. And you go back and you look at the whole picture of what God has promised us. Jesus said, it is written, I will come again. And the whole scope of God's gift of salvation is we are redeemed in him. Our redemption is through his blood, the atoning power of his blood. And we look forward to him coming again to take us home with himself. It's a part of this total gift of salvation. So I rub that one out. I do not believe. Why they interpret it that way, I don't know. And it doesn't matter. Because I'll be so bold to say that I know by the witness and the authority of God's word, Jesus is coming again. No question. He will come again. Positive statement. No deductions from it. I wanted to place that in there yet before we stop here, just as a warning. One quick verse here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12. And we'll close with this. This is a word of warning and counsel, but blessing to us. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And listen to this, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's what I had to do, and that's what I want to strongly encourage you to do. Let the Holy Spirit paint in your heart, in your understanding, bit by bit, this glorious panorama of God's salvation to us. And when you ever come across a question like that, you can look at that. No, he said he's coming again. He's actually promised us an eternity in heaven with him if we're faithful to him. He is coming again, no questions asked. The Holy Spirit teaches comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Thank you, and God bless you.